If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. I'm going to just begin by reading the first two verses, and then we'll eventually go through everything, but follow along as I read. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the air and on all that move on the earth and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand." Today we look at a section where God's Word has now moved us forward from the creation, from the Garden of Eden, from expulsion from the Garden of Eden, from Cain killing Abel, from Genesis chapter 5, where we have this toledot with all the Andy died, 10 generations from Adam to Noah, and except for the 7th generation, Enoch, every single one of these great patriarchs in the line of the Messiah, they all died because of the sin of Adam and Eve. Enoch was an exception which looks ahead to the day when Christ will return and raise from the dead those who are still living. And there will be, I mean not raised from the dead, but just translate those who are living and raised from the dead, those who are dead. And then we moved in Genesis 6 through 8 to the flood. The wickedness, of course, beginning of Genesis 6 with the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men, and this resulting in great wickedness, resulting in the flood. And then the flood in the rest of Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and God brought this judgment on the world. But now, Noah and his family are moving out of the ark, and God is going to bless them. And I have entitled this sermon, "Somewhere Under the Rainbow." You know the song, "Somewhere Over the Rainbow." Well, this is "Somewhere Under the Rainbow," because that's where we live. We don't live over the rainbow, we live under the rainbow. And we live under what the rainbow signifies. We live under what the rainbow promises. And we should really live each day in light of the truth of what we see here in Genesis chapter 9. We should live every day in light of the truth of the rainbow. You know, we see rainbows many times in the course of a year. In fact, it's almost every year when we see a double rainbow, isn't it? Where you'll see a rainbow and then there's another rainbow outside of it. Rainbows are beautiful. We're getting all the primary colors and everything. They're gorgeous, but that's all they are for the unbeliever. That's all they are for the person who doesn't know Scripture. Just some nice colors. Rainbows are just something pretty to look at. But for the believer, the rainbow has much more significance. And I hope it carries that significance for every one of us. So that every time we see a rainbow, we're thinking about its significance. And it is very significant, as we're going to see today. Well, in Genesis 9 and verse 1, before we actually get to the sign of the rainbow, God blesses Noah and his sons. And he says to them what he said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." This is the recommission. It's the resending out of these people. But now instead of just a man and his wife, it's now a man, his wife, their three sons, and their three daughter-in-laws. And they are going to go out and repopulate the earth. Imagine if you were in this situation. I know it's hard to imagine. But imagine there were only eight people on planet Earth and you were one of the eight. Wouldn't that be rather remarkable? And the only animals that are alive on the earth are the ones with you on the ark that are now leaving the ark. I mean, this is it. These animals are going to go forth and they're going to repopulate the animal population. Your sons and daughters-in-laws are going to go forth and have children, and they're going to repopulate the human population. And they're to go forth and be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Well, what was God's purpose for Noah and his sons? What was his purpose for Adam and his family? What's his purpose for us? When we read, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, what we hear is productivity, do we not? Work. Use your creativity to glorify God. He didn't want them simply to start some sort of a commune and to have zero population growth so that they'd stay at 8 people, right? So many people are concerned about, oh, we're going to flood the planet with people. We're going to have too many people for the planet. Well, we haven't come anywhere near how many people the planet could accommodate at this point, but certainly with 8 people, they weren't anywhere near filling the earth either. And they were to go out and not only be fruitful and multiply, but they were to put people all over the planet. They were to fill the earth. And theologians vary as to what the image of God means, and we're going to talk about the image of God in a moment here because it comes up in verse 6. But I think the image of God is in part related to the command to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. That is, the image of God in part is our creativity. God creates. We create. Now there is a difference. He created ex nihilo. That's Latin for out of nothing. We don't create out of nothing. We create from that which God has given us. We take what He's given us and we modify it and we come up with new inventions and things, right? But it's not creation from nothing. It's creation from something. But that very spark of creativity that we have is from God. It's part of the image of God that we each have. Well, in verse 2, we learn about the relationship between the animals and the humans. Notice verse 2. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Now, this is similar to, but not the same, as what we read in Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and the cattle, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And in verse 28, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves on the earth. So you get the same thing in the previous, in verse 1 about be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. But now instead of have dominion, we get something slightly different. Instead we hear the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast, on every bird, on every fish, etc. That's not the same. Now, many commentators say that this is synonymous. That is, it's saying the same thing in different words. That's possible. However, I think that a shift has now occurred. That prior to the flood, animals did not fear men. And I think this is going to be related to the next verse, actually the next two verses. But it seems to me that God introduced a fear of human beings with the animal world after the flood that did not exist before the flood. So that it seems to me before the flood, animals would have been perfectly calm around humans. There wouldn't have been wild animals. There wouldn't have been animals that were skittish around us, etc. But after that fact, animals had a natural fear of humans, a fear that ultimately they would be consumed by humans. Look at verses 3 and 4. Animals now become a source of food for men. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. This is new truth. There is zero evidence, let me repeat that, zero evidence that prior to the flood human beings ate animal flesh. Evidently, I can't prove this because there's no verse that says they didn't eat animal flesh, but there's not a single incident anywhere recorded in the first 8 chapters of Genesis of human beings eating animal flesh. And this verse would be rather odd, wouldn't it? Why tell them that the animals are food for you if they've been food for you all along? It seems to me this is something new. We didn't get this in Genesis chapter 1. We didn't get this in Genesis chapter 2. We didn't get this in Genesis 3 or 4 or anywhere else. So this seems to me something new. That prior to this, human beings were probably vegetarians. And after this, human beings became omnivores. That is, we ate plants and we ate animals. And so now God is saying it's perfectly acceptable for you to eat animals. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood. Now this is similar to, but different than the law of Moses. Dispensationalism is the teaching that God has operated differently with human beings at different points in human history. For example, what God expected of Adam and Eve in the garden is different than what God expects from us today. He expected them to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the earth, and to tend the garden. Those were their tasks. The only negative command was they were not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We have a different set of positive and negative commands. At this time, they were allowed to eat any animal. There was no restriction. It doesn't say here that they're not to eat pork, or they're not to eat rabbit, or they're not to eat shrimp, or they're not to eat lobster. All of those things forbidden by the law of Moses. However, like the law of Moses, they are not to eat things which are in their blood. Verse 4, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And so, with this, you have the statement that's also in the law of Moses, that the life of something is in its blood. In light of the whole sacrificial system, which comes up later in the sacrificing of animals, and in light of the way the law of Moses had them required to deal with animals, they would have to let the blood of the animal out before they would be able to take its meat and then cook the meat. As a result of all that, there's probably a linkage here with the blood of Jesus Christ. And that is, of course, Jesus is the Lamb, the ultimate Lamb of God. Jesus is the one who sheds His blood for us. His life was in His blood, and when He shed His blood for us, He was giving up His life for us. And there's probably something implicit there as well. But the point is, at this point, Adam and Eve are now free. I mean, Noah and his family are now free to eat of the animals. And the animals are therefore going to have a God-given fear of and dread of human beings. So that it's going to be natural for animals to be skittish around humans. Well, in verses 5 through 7, we learn about the sacredness of human life. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. In other words, what happens if a human takes the blood of another human? They take the lifeblood of another human. I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it. In other words, if a beast kills a human being, I'm going to require the life of that animal. And from the hand of man, if a man takes the life of another man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. This is the first statement of the death penalty in the Bible. For in the image of God he made man. Here's a statement of the fact that we saw earlier in Genesis chapter 1, that God made us in his image. Since we're made in his image, for a human being to kill one made in God's image requires the taking of the life of the person who killed one made in the image of God. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. And so what we have here is the sacredness of human life. And notice here in verse 6, the taking of a human life after the flood is still the taking of someone created in the image of God. Some people mistakenly think that Adam and Eve were created in the image of God, but then after the fall, the image of God was destroyed, and unbelievers today are not in the image of God, and it's not until we're born again that we become in the image of God again. That's incorrect. If a person takes the life of an unbeliever, they've taken the life of someone who is in the image of God. Taking the life of any human being is taking the life of someone in the image of God, because every single human being is born in the image of God. Believers, unbelievers, every human being alive is in the image of God. Of course, at birth, everyone's an unbeliever. But the point is, everyone is born in the image of God. Now, theologians say the image of God is marred, but not destroyed. That is, we don't manifest the image of God as much as Adam and Eve did before the fall. But we still manifest the image of God, both in terms of our creativity and in terms of things we do to show love and to show compassion and all those sorts of things. And so God shows that human life is sacred to Him. Now, why is this important? God has just wiped out, let's guess here and say, somewhere around 5 billion people. Somewhere between 1 and 10 billion people in the flood. You can imagine that Noah and his family are thinking, wow, if we step out of line, it may be the end of the human race. Zap, God's going to destroy the human race. Well, the first thing God says is He introduces the death penalty. Something that wasn't in effect, remember when Cain kills Abel? When Cain kills Abel, there was no death penalty instituted. God had certainly, in the age of conscience, they knew it was wrong to kill, but yet there was no stated death penalty. And God allows Cain to travel the earth. But now there's a death penalty instituted. Something new, and it shows the sacredness of human life. But it still doesn't specifically answer the question, might God destroy mankind at any time? And God gives an answer to that in the verses that follow. That's verses 8 through 17. And that's the rainbow, which is a sign there won't be another universal flood. Notice verse 8. Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "And as for me, behold, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you." And by the way, that's us, right? You may not think of yourselves as descendants of Noah, but every single person on earth is a descendant of Noah. Hello? Right? Because everybody else died. It's just Noah and his three sons. My three sons. That's where this show came from. That show with Fred McMurray, he was playing Noah. And my three sons were Ham, Shem, and Japheth. So anyway, "As for me, I establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that is with you." In other words, he's even making this covenant with the animals, because he's not going to destroy them either. "The birds, the cattle, every beast of the earth with you, and of all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, thus I establish my covenant with you." Notice this. "Never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood. Never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth." By the way, this proves that Noah's flood was not some local flood just in Mesopotamia, but that this was a worldwide flood, because there have been lots of local floods. Katrina killed lots of people, of course, on the Gulf Coast, and there have been many floods and tsunamis and things that have killed people. But there's not been another worldwide flood, and there won't be another worldwide flood. Why? God guarantees it. But then God says, "This is the sign of the covenant which I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for perpetual generations." God gave human beings, and for that matter, animals, a sign. A sign that is impossible to miss. A sign that is beautiful and glorious, that's easy to see. Now, by the way, this is the first time I saw a word play in Hebrew. The words in Hebrew are zot, ot. This sign is zot, ot. Well, that rhymes, right? It doesn't sound like it, but zot, ot. Zot, ot. And this sign is the sign that we're about to read about, and it's a perpetual sign through all generations that the world will not be destroyed again by flooding. Verse 13, I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, I don't know if when you see a rainbow, you think of a promise. But you should. You should think of this promise that God is not going to again destroy the earth by flood. Now, what's interesting is actually the Hebrew does not have the word rainbow. There is no Hebrew word for rainbow. This is the Hebrew word for bow. The same word all through the Old Testament when an archer would have a bow and pull the bowstring back and shoot his arrows. So God says, I set my bow in the cloud. In fact, in the King James Version, it has the word bow here, not rainbow. Now, obviously, it's talking about a rainbow, but what is a rainbow? A rainbow is a bow set on its side, right? If you turn the rainbow the other way and put a string down it, it would be a bow. And so the rainbow is ultimately God's bow. And basically, God is saying, you know what? I'm putting up my bow of war. I'm not going to destroy you in this way anymore. And this will be a sign to you that I'm not going to destroy the earth in this way anymore. It shall be when I bring a cloud over the earth that the rainbow shall be seen in the cloud, and I will remember my covenant which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The waters shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. Now when it says, I will remember, this is obviously figurative language. It's called an anthropomorphism. God speaking as though he were a man. Because God doesn't forget anything. God knows all things. But the point is, we should be the ones that remember, right? Every time we see the rainbow, we should remember that God never forgets that he's not going to destroy the earth again by flooding. Of course, it goes beyond that, does it not? We'll get that in a moment, but I want to pick up on this theme because don't a lot of environmentalists today, don't they have a lot of paranoia about human beings destroying the earth? That we're going to destroy all plant life, all human life, we're going to destroy the planet. Don't we see movies about this? Right? Whole movies, you know, The Day the Earth Stood Still, or Avatar, or all these other movies about these horrible humans and all the things we're doing to the planet. We'll get to that in a minute. But notice verse 16, the rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all the flesh on the earth. Now turn with me and hold your place here, but look over to 2 Peter chapter 3. And 2 Peter is easy to find because it's right after 1 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 10 through 13. It's just before Revelation and 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Jude. 2 Peter chapter 3 and looking at verse 10. Now Peter does what many prophets do, and that is, he looks to the next major event, even though there's a huge valley between where he is and the time we get to that event. Much like Zechariah 9, 9, and 10, where Zechariah talks about the triumphal entry of the Messiah, and then the next thing he talks about in verse 10, Zechariah 9, 10, is the Messiah's reign. But in between, there's death of Messiah, there's the whole church age, and then we finally get to the millennium. But Zechariah leaves all that out. Well, here, Peter leaves out the tribulation and the millennium and goes right to the end of the age. Notice what Peter says, 2 Peter 3:10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. He's picking up off of what Jesus taught in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Notice, not flooded, burned up. Therefore, since all things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? In other words, we know Messiah is coming again. We know the Lord Jesus is coming again. we want Him to be pleased with us. We want Him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Shouldn't that have a direct impact on how we live? Because we know that He hates sin, and He's going to wipe it out, and He's going to burn it all up. Looking for and hastening, actually the Greek doesn't mean hastening, the Greek means eagerly awaiting. Looking for and eagerly awaiting the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. That is, all the planets, all the asteroids, everything out there is going to be destroyed, as well as this planet. Being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, remember the promise of the rainbow is ultimately also the promise of this fiery cataclysm at the end, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. The promise of the rainbow is ultimately the promise that until righteousness dwells on the earth, this earth is not going to be destroyed. Until Messiah returns, now we know from later revelation He's going to come twice, first to be the suffering servant and die on the cross to take away the sins of the world so that all who simply believe in Him have eternal life. Then He's going to go back to heaven. He's going to return and He's going to overthrow all the enemies of Israel, and He's going to establish His rule over Israel and the earth during the millennium. And after the millennium, what Peter talks about is going to take place. There'll be a rebellion, followed by Him putting that rebellion down. Then the destruction of the current heavens and the earth, and we'll have a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When you see a rainbow, you should be able to see all that compressed into the rainbow. Not just the fact that the earth is not going to be destroyed by flood again. Oh, sure, that's the basic meaning. But you also should realize, in light of the New Testament, that He will ultimately destroy the world again, this time permanently, by fire. And not just the world, but this time the whole universe. And He's going to give us a new universe, a sinless universe, in which righteousness dwells, and we'll live on the new earth forever. We can see all that compressed into the rainbow. Well, before we get to a few applications, let me say a word about the world and the environmentalist concerns. I'm all for taking care of the environment. I'm all for being friendly to the environment. But the idea that somehow man can do something to destroy the planet is irrational. It's irrational purely from a humanistic standpoint, but it's also irrational from a biblical standpoint because God says so. God will not allow humans to destroy mankind or destroy the animal life or to destroy the planet. God won't allow it. It's impossible. Because God says so. It's not going to be destroyed again by flood. It will be destroyed again by fire. Let's say human beings had a nuclear war right now, all right, in 2010, and we destroyed every living human being on earth and every animal on earth. And it was all gone. Well, then God's not going to fulfill His promise, is He? There won't be an Israel, because every Jew has been destroyed on planet Earth. There won't be a millennium, because every human being is destroyed. There's no living human beings to be a part of it. And not only that, the planet's been destroyed, and God said He was going to do it in 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. God will not allow the planet to be destroyed. Why do you think it is that we've not been able to destroy the planet thus far? There have been plenty of crazy people, haven't there been? People who probably would have pushed the button for nuclear weapons and started some sort of a holocaust between the Soviet Union and the United States or between China and the United States. Well, hello, God has a stake in this. Now, this doesn't mean God won't allow human beings to deploy nuclear weapons. That could happen in our lifetimes. But if it does, it will not destroy the planet. And we know that because Jesus won't let it happen. Remember He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word won't pass away. But heaven and earth isn't going to pass away until righteousness is established on the earth. That's the second coming of Christ. So, although we should take care of our environment, we don't need to worry about somehow somebody destroying mankind or somebody destroying all animal life. That's not going to happen, because God guarantees it. Well, how about some applications? Here's a few. First of all, God hates sin. The reason For the flood was God hates sin. The reason that he's going to destroy the earth and the whole universe in the future with fire is because God hates sin. He wants no taint of sin, not just on earth, but the whole universe. Sin on the earth, in some sense, influences all the planets, so he's going to start over with a new heavens and a new earth. Secondly, God highly prizes human life. They may have been paranoid. You know, God may do this again, so he gives them a rainbow to say, I'm not going to do it again. Now, we don't know how much revelation they had, but we do know that Enoch, who was the seventh generation from Adam, well before Noah, had prophesied about the second coming of the Lord with 10,000s of angels, according to Jude verses 13 and 14. So it seems to me it was not known by Noah about the second coming of Messiah, or at least Messiah was coming. Whether he knew there were two comings or one coming, we can't be sure. But the point is, he knew Messiah was going to come and establish his kingdom one day, and he certainly would have seen the rainbow as a promise that the earth would exist until that point, and God wasn't going to willy-nilly destroy human beings. God highly prizes human life. Third, every single life, every single human being is in the image of God. We shouldn't think somehow that only those of us who are believers are in the image of God. Any unbeliever you know, no matter how profane, no matter how much they're an atheist or anything else, they are in the image of God. Isn't it interesting that some of the most creative people are unbelievers? Sometimes unbelievers are very witty, they're very funny, they're very good scientists, they're very good mathematicians, they're good at many things. They may not admit it, but the reason that's true is because they've been created in the image of God. They owe everything they have and everything they are to God, the Creator. And they may not acknowledge it now, but one day they will. One day they will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they've not come to faith before they die, it will be at the great white throne judgment when he points out their names not in the book of life and they're sent to the lake of fire. Every human being is in the image of God. That's why human beings, even unbelievers, are capable of great things, of doing great things and things that are mighty and powerful and honoring to God. We were made to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to bring glory to God as we do that. So we should use our creativity to be bringing glory to God in our family, to be bringing glory to God through all that we say and all that we do. When we see the rainbow, we should think of its immediate promise, God's not going to destroy the earth again by universal flood, but by the longer promise that the earth is going to exist until the second coming of Christ, until after the millennium when he destroys it by fire. And we should remember that Jesus is coming again. In a sense, the rainbow should be a reminder of the second coming of Christ and the rapture. So when we see the rainbow, we should be thinking, come quickly, Lord Jesus. We live in a sinful and fallen world, and we want him to come for us and to take us to himself. And we long for him to say, well done, good servant. And it's not a stretch to say we can see all of that every time we see a rainbow. And the rainbow is obviously a call to holy living until Christ returns. In conclusion, you know, we face death daily. I don't think there's a year go by that we don't hear of the death of someone either close to us or close to somebody we know. Somebody in our church, the loved ones for someone in our church, someone in our family, one of our friends, etc. We're constantly praying for people who have cancer, praying for people who are facing major illness, facing major surgery. Death is a part of the human experience because Adam and Eve plunged us into sin. And we only get 80 or 90 years because of what happened in Genesis 6, 1 through 8. And what happened after the flood led to a great drop-off in life expectancy. And yet all the deaths we see in our lifetime are nothing to compare to the death that Noah and his family were aware took place during the flood. Probably billions of people died in that flood. These were lots of people they knew. Their relatives. Their neighbors. People all around them. And 100% of them died. They all died. And yet, they overcame that because of the promise of the rainbow. Because they knew God had good plans for them and for their descendants and for mankind. And ultimately, the sign of the rainbow is a sign that God has good plans for us. And that for those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ, the rainbow reminds us that righteousness is coming soon. And the Lord Jesus is going to establish His righteous reign. We know because Jesus promised us everlasting life that we have it. Jesus said, "He who believes in me has," present tense, "everlasting life." But we also know from the promise of the rainbow that Jesus is coming again. He's going to establish His righteous reign. And then He's going to wipe out all iniquity in the universe. And we will spend eternity on the new earth with the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of the rainbow is really a promise of hope of what is to come. It's certain, but it's not here yet. And we know the Lord Jesus will come soon. So every time you see the rainbow, think of the promise and the ultimate promise of the return of Christ to establish His righteous kingdom. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank You so much that You cared enough about us and our concerns to put a sign in the sky. Around the world, all nations, all places, a sign that people can see that tells us that You will not destroy the earth again by a universal flood. You will not destroy mankind again or animal kind again by a universal flood. And that guarantees us that mankind and animal life is going to continue until the second coming of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we see the rainbow, as we see it from day to day, may we remember the return of Christ. May we long to hear His "well done, good and faithful servant," as we see Your promise in the sky. And we pray in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.